Please pick up your text now in Revelation chapter 5. This is our fourth occasion this morning to preach from Revelation 5. We're going to be dealing still in verse 6 this morning, so pay special attention when we get there. But, of course, close attention to the entire chapter as we begin at verse 1. Hear now God's word. And I did see a scroll on the right of the one sitting on the throne, having been written front and back, having been sealed with seven seals. And I did see a mighty messenger announcing in a great sound, "Who worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in the heaven or upon the earth or under the earth was enabled to open the scroll or to see it. And I was weeping greatly because no one worthy had been found to open the scroll or to see it. And one of the elders says to me, "Don't be weeping. Lo, the Lion from the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals. And in midst of the throne and of the four creatures, and in midst of the elders, I did see a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. And he did come, and he takes from the right of the one sitting upon the throne. And when he did take the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a lyre and golden bowls filling with incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones, and singing new songs, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you did buy for God in your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you did make them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I did see and hear a sound of many angels and the creatures and the elders around the throne, and was the number of them myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a great sound, 'Worthy is the Lamb, the one slain, to receive the power and abundance and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise.' And every creature which is in the heaven, upon the earth and under the earth and upon the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, 'The praise and the honor and the glory and the might into the ages of the ages, to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb.' And the four creatures kept on saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and paid homage." Since the reading now of God's holy word, Revelation chapter 5. Thank you. Be seated. As I said, we're still in verse 6 this morning, and we've just seen last Lord's Day the recorded prophecies to which the elder creature refers the Apostle John. First having to do with the Lion of the Judah tribe in Genesis chapter 49 as Jacob blesses his fourth son, Judah. And the second having to do with the David root from three passages of the prophecies of Isaiah. The one who is worthy or able to open the scroll and to loose its seals is the one who is prophesied. And our text says that he did overcome. Lo, the Lion from the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6. First, I want to finish that which we didn't quite have time for last Lord's Day, in that there was one additional passage of Scripture of great importance concerning the David root. I refer you to the highly doctrinal letter to the church at Rome in which the Apostle Paul makes that absolute connection between God the Son and the root of Jesse, the father of King David. In other words, the Word of God, God the Son, was that root. King David, not yet conceived in the womb of his mother, was known of God the Word, for Creator God, the Word, knew him in all of his parts and in all of his ways, having himself been the very root of his father Jesse, and the shoot from that root being David, king of Israel, David himself being promised by God the Word that his son and his Lord would occupy his throne forever. Further, this passage in Paul's letter to the Romans then connects the David root to the salvation of the Gentiles in the new covenant. I want you to listen to it in chapter 15. Wherefore, Paul says, receive one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore will I give praise unto you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. And again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, this is Paul writing now, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that arises to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of Holy Spirit. And he, the Lion of the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, I translated, as you read that particular verse, I translated did overcome here in verse 6, because the verb overcome is in the historical past. That's the way it's written in the Greek. And when what the historical past means is that this elder creature is speaking to the Apostle John at a time in history that is later, after the time when Jesus overcame the world in his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension and his reception into the heaven and, of course, his glorification. I refer you back to chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus sends, through the Apostle John, sends a message to the church at Laodicea. At verse 21, he says, I will give to him who overcomes to sit with me in my seat, as I overcame and did sit with my Father in his seat. Now, having said that, I'm going to spend just a little time here with this word overcome because of its place in the theology of victory. It's especially important to the seven churches to which the risen and ascended Jesus sent messages, since he constantly urged them to overcome. Therefore, it's of great importance to us as well, and not only is it important to our remaining steadfast in the faith, but also it's important to our eschatological hope and anticipation of that which is to be. We can't read this word, can't hear this word, can't use the word overcome and retain a pessimistic eschatology. It's just not possible. The command from our Lord to overcome on the one hand and holding to some pessimistic eschatology on the other are mutually exclusive. The word group here, and it is a group in the New Testament Greek, the word group which is liberally dispersed all through the New Testament, which is found also in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has at its very base the idea of standing innocent in the judgment. And it's very striking, I think, to realize that the titles of 55 of the 150 Psalms have this word in them. Properly translated, into the overcoming, into the victory is the meaning of those titles. And the reference is to a superiority that is obvious to all. And the decisive victory, you see, isn't won by any means in the achievements of men. But the decisive victory is won by the Christ. And as we said when preaching through those seven messages to the churches, those who would overcome were those who had acknowledged that superiority, you see. Those who hoped in the decisive victory of the one who himself overcame, and those who were faithful to the victorious one. These are the ones who would stand victorious and innocent in the judgment. Great tribulation. The word there is megathlipsis in the New Testament. Mega tribulation was coming. It was near, our Lord Jesus said. And those who were in the churches, who anticipated a complete victory in the risen and ascended Lord, were the ones who Jesus described as overcomers, victorious in him, victorious with him. These are the ones who would stand with him and then sit with him in his seat. The enemies of our Lord were to operate under a fatal self-delusion that there was no decisive victory. There were some in the churches, as you remember. They were under self-delusion. There was no decisive victory. There would be no complete victory in history. And they figured that all somehow would just continue in the chaos of wars and rulers and sin and death as it always had. But Jesus laid all that to rest when he spoke to his disciples before his crucifixion and before his resurrection. And it's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Listen, just two verses. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be confident. I have overcome the world. There's our word, overcome. Be confident. That's what he told them. I have overcome the world. So you see, the word overcome is an eschatological word, isn't it? It is a word applied to men by our Lord Jesus himself. He's decisively victorious on the cross, decisively victorious over death and Hades, decisively victorious in his ascent into the heaven, and decisively victorious in his having been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those in the churches who acknowledged the victory of the Lion of Judah, acknowledged the victory of the David root, and who were faithful to him, and who anticipated his ultimate victory over the world order in history, were overcomers who would sit with him on his throne. On the other hand, those in the churches who were pessimistic about the victory of David's son and David's Lord, and therefore were not faithful to him, were not overcomers, and they would not sit with him on his throne. Now, considering the messages to the seven churches directly from the mouth of our risen Lord, to the Apostle John, all of which, by the way, as we learned, carefully recorded by him and sent to the churches, and considering the praise that is heaped upon those in the churches who were overcomers, and considering the dire threats to those in the churches who were unfaithful to the decisively victorious Christ Jesus, it's just as clear as mud to me as to why anybody who considers himself a student of the Bible would ever reach an accord with a pessimistic eschatology. In the letters to the churches, it was those who were pessimistic as to the decisive and ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ who were the unfaithful ones. And it was those who were steadfast in their assurance of that victory and in reliance upon that ultimate victory that were the overcomers, you see. It was Jesus himself who said to his disciples, "Be confident. I have overcome the world." That means the world order, the way things operate. As he said to the church at Philadelphia, "I come quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one might take your crown. I will make the one overcoming a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall then by no means go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, the one that descends out of the heavens from God, and my own new name." And as he said to the church at Laodicea, "I will give to him who overcomes to sit with me in my seat as I overcame and did sit with my Father in his seat." That's the message that this elder creature brings to the apostle, isn't it, in our text this morning? "Don't be weeping. Lo, the Lion from the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals." "I have overcome," he said to his disciples. "The Lion from the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome," said the elder creature. He did. He was faithful to the one from whom he came, wasn't he? He was victorious over every conspiracy out there to interfere with the occurrence of his birth. He was victorious over satanic temptations. He was victorious over every treasonous scheme to cause him to contradict his own words in the scripture. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, he laid down his own life in order that he might take it up again and take it up in victory over death and Hades. He was victorious over the sin of the world as he entered one time into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and the offering for the sin of his father's elect. And he is also victorious over the entire creation, because it is written that every knee shall bow and acknowledge that he is Lord. And as the Apostle Paul himself said, the earth itself groans for its final redemption. The entire creation knows that it is to be redeemed. He has overcome. Therefore, as the elder creature tells John, this one, the one who has overcome, is worthy. He was mighty to overcome. He has conquered. He is victorious, and he is able to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and ascended, is presented in the most fundamental way possible here as the center, the very center of all history, the divine root as well as the branch, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. It is the victorious and conquering Lion of Judah and the providential root of the resurrection and the restoration of all things, that he has prevailed to occupy the preeminent position in all of creation and in all of that creation's history. John looks, and in midst of the throne, and surrounded by the elder creatures, there appears not a lion, not a root or a branch, there appears a lamb. The lamb is in midst of the throne, and he's standing as slain. Not like he was slain, but standing as one who was slain. John beholds the Lion of Judah and the David root. The one about whom the elder creature was speaking is identical to the Lamb as slain, and is in fact the Lamb slain. I don't think there's anything more important for us now than to proceed through the scripture to glean what we can from the scripture about the Lamb of God. And we'll, of course, finish this all-important subject next time. So to that end, I want to just begin with the most recognizable passage having to do with God's Lamb. Okay? This is the Gospel of John. It is Chapter 1. While you're listening, please remember that John the Baptizer was born before Jesus was born. Okay? These things were done in Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the morrow, he sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Lo, Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is become." Notice the language, please. After me comes a man who is become before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. For this cause I came baptizing in water. Baptism of repentance, by the way. And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode on him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizes in Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, on the morrow, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and says, Lo, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That, by the way, was Andrew and Peter. It's obvious that John the Baptizer was inspired by Holy Spirit to recognize God's Lamb when he saw him. After all, we are informed in Scripture that Mary, pregnant with the baby Jesus, when she visited the mother of John the Baptizer, she was pregnant with the Baptizer, and that John leapt in his mother's womb at the presence of the Son of God. So he was already inspired of Spirit when he was in his mother's womb. But although he was indeed inspired of Spirit to recognize and know God's Lamb when he saw him, John was also very familiar with all of the older Testament scripture prophesying the appearance of the Lamb who was to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. And as recorded by the Apostle John, the baptizer uses the word lo twice with regard to the appearance of the Lamb, indicating the fullness of the entire prophetic word, the fullness of the law and the prophets. Also remember that it is in this first chapter of the Gospel of John, and before the appearance to John the Baptizer, that the Apostle John tells us this, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John Baptizer understands that God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world is the Word made flesh. And that's why he said that Jesus is become before him and that John isn't worthy to untie the latchet of his shoes. That's also the reason that the baptizer quotes from Isaiah when he's speaking to those Pharisees in that first chapter saying, I am the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. See, the Lamb of God is the Lord. And he is prophesied all through the entirety of the older scripture. So, let's just see a couple of the most imminent passages, okay, having to do with God's Lamb. The first one, of course, has to be Genesis chapter 22. Here it is. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. Abraham said, Here I am. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of. By the way, Abraham immediately recognized it. And Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood. Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, as it is said to this day in the mount where Yahweh appears. The angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven, said, by myself I have sworn. There's none greater, so God swears upon himself. Okay. By myself I have sworn. And because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. His enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Yahweh Jireh means Yahweh provides. He did not withhold his only son, did he? The seed, of course, according to the Apostle Paul, is Christ, the Lamb of God, our Lord, in whom are all of God's elect from every nation on the earth. Next passage having to do with God's lamb has to be, of course, Exodus chapter 12. Listen carefully. Yahweh spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb per a household. And if the household is too little for a whole lamb, then shall he and his neighbor next door take one according to the number of people. According to every man's eating, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, 1 year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at even. That's it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel upon the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs and the inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. But that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire, that is, the non-edible parts. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt that very night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the rulers of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. There shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you a memoriam. You shall keep it a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Of course, in the case of Israel, forever meant until God cut off his covenant. Now, after an extremely extensive account of the law of the offerings in Exodus and in Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, in which one-year-old lambs without spot are required for all of the whole burnt offerings, all of which, by the way, are explicit likenesses of the sacrifice of God of his lamb. After the law of the offerings, then comes the prophets. In chapter 53 of Isaiah is the first to come to mind, of course, for anybody who loves the Bible. Listen, very short. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Lastly, the apostles themselves were not slack at all in their acknowledgement of the Lamb of God prophesied all through the older scripture. Here's the Apostle Peter. This is our last one. Listen carefully. Apostle Peter prophesied in one of his first letters to the refugees. Remember the refugees from Israel. Peter is writing them two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Here's what he says. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you to be holy. Be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He quotes Yahweh, of course. And if you call on him as Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in the nations in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown, listen, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. For a little while next Lord's Day, we're going to enter into the glorious doctrine of the atonement wrought by the Lamb of God. But for now, please note that the word standing here in our text implies an abiding condition. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the foreknown Lamb of God before the foundation of the world, ever remains the one slain for the sin of the world. May God add great blessing now to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Amen.